Come now to the exposition of God's Word, and if you would, please, let's take our Bibles out together. And congregation, please turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Leviticus, and specifically in these days, we are considering the topic of worship, authorized worship. We have taken this series within our exposition from the words found in verse 10, or chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, which is this familiar account of Nadab and Abihu. So looking together in Leviticus 10 and verse 1, we read these words. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather again and open your precious word. Father, we come tonight with hearts united, eager and ready to receive that truth, because it is our desire to live in accordance with what your word says. And Father, it is our desire, it is our earnest desire, that our worship would be regulated by your word, not by common consensus, a majority opinion, or by tradition, but Lord, by what your word commands. May our hearts be completely satisfied in that, seeking to honor, glorify, and praise you by our very disposition of submission to your word, your will, and your commands. Father, we pray that your word would bless our hearts tonight, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we continue in our consideration of authorized worship, we have said that this story, of course, is a picture of not bringing authorized worship to the Lord. It was unauthorized fire, strange fire. What is the regulative principle? We all should be able to quote it by now. We've done this for several weeks. True worship is regulated by God's word. Only those elements that God has commanded in His Word for New Covenant worship are permitted. If it is not commanded by God in His Word, then it is prohibited. That is in contrast to the normative principle, which is commonly held among many, and that is that true worship includes what is commanded plus anything not expressly forbidden. And we see that in Catholicism, Anglicanism, and Lutheranism, and increasingly in many other churches and denominations as well. As we look tonight, we are looking specifically at those elements of worship. We've talked about the circumstances of worship, the forms of those various elements, but what are the elements of worship? And we're making a list. We have said that we are to read the Scriptures. That's an element of worship. We are to preach the Scriptures. That's another element of worship. We are to pray. That's an element of worship. And we are to sing praise. And we read, of course, from the Scriptures about that call and command for us to sing the psalms of praise unto the Lord. Now, other elements that we would want to include in this list certainly would be the ordinances of our church. That is, the new covenant ordinances which Christ gave to our church, to all of His church, that we are to follow and we are to practice. That is, namely, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some of you are aware that the Roman Catholicism has a system of seven sacraments, but we affirm that as biblical believers, there are only two ordinances which Christ has commanded for His church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And it's a good point for us to consider what our confession says in this regard. If you'll take your hymnal out, and I want to read from our confession to start off tonight, found on page 685. In chapter 28, there is kind of a short summary statement as it relates to both of the New Testament ordinances. And then you have, after chapter 28, the specific ordinances considered one after the other in more depth. But just looking tonight first in chapter 28, notice that it has two short paragraphs. Paragraph number one, baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver, to be continued in his church to the end of the world. And then paragraph two, these holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and therefore called according to the commission of Christ. So let's just for a moment or two kind of break down these words. In paragraph one, that first paragraph, you will note three things stated about the ordinances, both baptism and the Lord's Supper. First of all, you will note their institution. Baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of positive and sovereign institution, given by Christ explicitly to his church for us to follow, their institution. Secondly, their authorization. Notice the next line, appointed by the Lord Jesus, the only lawgiver. He is the one we follow, and it is his laws that we are required and delight to do. And he is the one authorized to lay down laws for his church. And then number three, note not only the institution, the authorization, but the very last line of paragraph one, the continuation of these two ordinances. It says of the Lord's Supper and baptism to be continued in his church to the end of the world. So these two ordinances, they do not have a particular phase in church history. They're not for the early church or just the modern church, but they are to continue on until Christ comes again, until the consummation. In paragraph number two, we have a word, very short, about the proper administration. And what does it say? It says, these holy appointments are to be administered by those only who are qualified and thereunto called according to the commission of Christ. That is a way of saying it is the responsibility of the elders of the church to be superintending the administration of these ordinances. Now, there can be circumstances, of course, where they may delegate other faithful men to participate and be a part of that practice of those elements. And the actual performance may be, in the words of those who comment on our confession, they may be relegated to a faithful brother. And that's the terminology that Baptists have typically used. But it is in the purview of those duly elected, ordained, given to the church leaders, the elders, to be those who superintend the administration thereof. So, as we look tonight at the ordinances, let's consider first of all the ordinance of baptism, and then secondly the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. This is going to be very straightforward and very familiar. First of all, concerning baptism, its institution. Turn with me in the New Testament, and we will look first of all to John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1, here we read of the ministry of John the Baptist, the great forerunner who prepared the way for Jesus. And we read about his particular ministry. John 1 and verse 29, it says, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Here we see that John the Baptist was divinely commissioned to be that forerunner, prophesied, of course, by Malachi, of that one who would come and prepare the way, the forerunner of the Messiah. And specifically, he was commissioned to baptize. Verse 33, he came and was sent. He sent me to baptize with water. That was his commissioning. It was an integral part of his ministry. Likewise, we read in the scriptures here and also in other places, like Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, that the Lord Jesus Christ himself submitted to the ordinance of baptism. And that for us is highly significant. Jesus was baptized. Now, going to John the Baptist was baptizing people who were sinners, who were called to repentance. Jesus, as the sinless Son of God, had no need to repent of anything. He was perfect and sinless as the Son of God. And yet he was baptized not only to identify and validate the ministry of John the Baptist, which that was one of the reasons, but more significantly, it was that he might identify with that ordinance he would institute of baptism in the church. And he himself submitted to that. He is our example in all things, and even in the ordinance of baptism, he was faithful. Look with me, if you will, over in Matthew 28. When you think about the issue of baptism, the importance of baptism, we know very well that there is disagreement, discussion, differences of opinion among God's people, generally speaking, as to the meaning, the mode, the manner of baptism. But one thing that cannot be confused is the significance of the ordinance of baptism. You say, Pastor, how do we know that baptism is so important? Well, Matthew 28, and we read from this passage this morning, and I'll just read again, verses 18 through 20. We know baptism is important because it's part of the great commission that Christ gave to his church. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is that call to make disciples. It is that call to make disciples of all the nations, indiscriminately, inclusively. All people are to be told the good news of Jesus Christ. And note in verse 19 that along with that call to make disciples is that they are to be baptized. So we do not make too much, we who are Baptists, of the issue of baptism, because it's in the Great Commission. It is not some third level tiered thing of significance. It is vital in the ministry of the church. Note again in verse 19 that the baptism is according to this Trinitarian formula. It is in the name of the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here again, we see another one of those many attestations in the Bible of the doctrine of the Trinity. Whereas the word Trinity is not found anywhere in the Bible, The teaching of the Trinity is found throughout Holy Scripture. And here we see again that affirmation. Those who are made disciples are to be baptized in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit. Three persons and yet one God. So we see here the importance of this included in the Great Commission. And then if you will, turn with me over in Acts. And we note in Acts chapter 2, as it relates to the day of Pentecost, we read about the priority of baptism there evidenced on that very day, the day of Pentecost. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter, of course, is bringing this indictment, and he says to that crowd, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." What was the response? Notice verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Here he gives as that word to that convicted crowd, repent and be baptized. Here again, the significance of baptism. It isn't salvific, but it is a command to be followed. And we see here those who were received into the church, that admission required their baptism. And this was the practice of the apostles. So that is the evidence in other places that we could look of the institution, the importance, the significance of baptism. Notice, if you will, when we turn over, we're in the book of Acts. Turn with me, please, in Acts over to chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. And I want to read the passage beginning in verse 26, where we read about Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, because here we have more important information given to us, revealed by the Spirit concerning baptism. This is a very familiar story to us, Acts 8 and verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, an eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now, the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." The eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" And Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" In verse 37, which in the ESV is down in the margin, reads, "And Philip said, if you believe with all of your heart, you may." And he replied, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Verse 38. And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and went on his way rejoicing. He was filled with joy in this experience. Variation, what we see here, several things about baptism. First of all, notice with me the manner of baptism. And what I mean by that is, who is a proper candidate to be baptized? And here again, this is where we would disagree with, for example, our Presbyterian friends and brothers. We love them and we agree with them on so many things, but this is where we would differ. They would say that baptism is for God's people and for all of the covenant community, the children of the covenant. We would say, no, a candidate for baptism must be converted first to the Lord Jesus Christ. We practice credo, not pedo, baptism. And notice it is verse 37 which points this out, which incidentally is the verse that is put in the margin of the ESV. I would put it back up in the main part because I think their issue there is one that is not on good ground. This is what we have in our own confession. I won't ask you to turn to the confession again, but let me just read to you in chapter 29, paragraph 2, as to the candidate, those who are to be baptized. It says, those who do actually profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, are the only proper subjects of this ordinance. So there the confession is very specific. Those who profess repentance towards God, faith in and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, they are the only ones who are the proper candidates for baptism. And interestingly, the writers of our confession use as one of their proof texts Acts 8, verse 37. That is a proof text essential in our confession of faith. Not the only one, but a very important one. What about the meaning of baptism? Well, as we have said already, it has no saving power. It is symbolic in its significance. Again, reading from chapter 29, paragraph 1, just listen to the words of our confession. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament ordained by Jesus Christ to be unto the party baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of giving up unto God through Jesus Christ to live and to walk in newness of life. So there you have that symbolic significance of baptism. It is a sign of that fellowship and being engrafted into Jesus Christ. This is that idea of being brought into union with Jesus Christ. It is that idea of we as God's people, when we are saved, we are brought into union with our Savior spiritually in a vital, real, and saving way through regeneration. And the baptismal waters are simply a picture of that. Buried and raised spiritually to walk in newness of life. Thirdly, we've considered the manner, the meaning. What about the mode of baptism? Well, again, we would say that it is by immersion. This very story here tells us that they came to water, and in verse 38, it says that he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water. Now, we would say that this is another one of those evidences And just like the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came straightway out of the water, the scripture says, where they needed a significant amount of water in order for the baptism to take place. Surely traveling in the desert, as we've said many times before, they would have had bottles of water for drinking. You don't go in the desert without something to drink. Most of us carry around a thermos of something to drink all the time. Well, you certainly wouldn't do it on a long journey in the desert. And they had to come to a large body of water for a baptism by immersion to take place. If baptism is by sprinkling or pouring, well, you can do that with a bottle of water. They needed a large amount of water. They went down into the water, and that's how they were baptized, both Jesus and here, this Ethiopian eunuch. We read again in our confession, paragraphs 3 and 4 of chapter 29, about the mode. It says, the outward element to be used in this ordinance is water, wherein the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Trinitarian formula. Paragraph 4, immersion, or dipping the person in water, is necessary to the due administration of this ordinance. Our confession says this is necessary. It's not optional. It's not one of many ways. It is necessary. The very word baptizo is a word that speaks of immersion. And congregation, this is why we don't use the language of rebaptizing folks. You sometimes have heard people say that. Well, does your church require a rebaptism? I was baptized in a Presbyterian church and they sprinkled me. Am I going to have to be rebaptized? We would say, absolutely not. You never were baptized to begin with. And we would do that with a smile on our face. But we would say, that's not baptism. It is not by immersion. You need to be baptized for the first time, biblically speaking. It is not rebaptism. It is scriptural, biblical baptism that someone must submit to. So when we think about that, this is in contrast to those who practice infant baptism, those who practice baptism by sprinkling in various different modes, various different meanings. And we don't want to be unkind to our Presbyterian friends on this point, but this is a major separation and point of disagreement that we have with them. Not seeking to be argumentative, but it is right and important as Baptists that we emphasize what we believe. This is why we are called a Baptist church. And of course, this is the mark of our very existence in that unique identity. Even many Presbyterians would agree as it relates to the issue of infant baptism and the evidence from the New Testament. Let me just quote a few. It is interesting. John Murray, that great, great Reformed theologian, said this concerning infant baptism. He said, quote, we do not have an overt and proven instance of infant baptism recorded in the New Testament, end of quote. And we would say, you're right. Louis Burkhoff, the great theologian, said this, quote, the New Testament contains no direct evidence for the practice of infant baptism in the days of the apostles, end of quote. The words of Charles Hodge, that great theologian from Princeton. He said, quote, in every case on record of the apostles administering the rite, it was on condition of a profession of faith on the part of the recipient. Charles Hodge says, every example in the New Testament of someone baptized was cradle baptism. B.B. Warfield, the great Princetonian, said this, quote, it is true that there is no express command to baptize infants in the New Testament, no express record of the baptism of infants, and no passages so stringently implying that it must infer from them that infants were baptized. So those are some heavy hitters among Presbyterians. Warfield, Hodge, Murray, Burkhoff, and they all universally agree there's no evidence of infant baptism in the New Testament. And so we would ask the question, lovingly, then why do you do it if you have no biblical warrant for it? It has to do with their theology of that symbolic idea of circumcision in the continuity of the covenant. The clear New Testament evidence is that only believers are to be baptized, and the mode is by immersion. Now, let's consider tonight, in the time we have remaining, the Lord's Supper. Again, just looking at these various elements, we're familiar with this. We've read the passages many times before, but it's good for us to just reflect again and rehearse them. Concerning the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, what I'd like to do is share with you the words and the exposition that Sam Waldron gives as it relates to the arguments that the Lord's Supper is clearly an element of corporate worship. In his little book, How Then Should We Worship? And I've actually referred to that before in our study. He says there are three clear arguments that tell us the Lord's Supper is clearly a part of corporate worship. Number one, he says the first celebration was in the original church composed of the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles at what is called the Lord's Supper. And so he would point us, and we're not going to read the scriptures because we're familiar with them, but if you're taking notes, Matthew 26, verses 26 through 30. That's the text where we have Jesus and the disciples, and they have that ordinance of the Lord's Supper instituted. Well, Sam Waldron would tell us that that passage shows us that that is an institution, an ordinance for the church, and it is that celebration done corporately among that body gathered as his church. Secondly, he says another clear argument that the Lord's Supper is part of corporate worship is that it symbolizes, that is, the Lord's Supper, it symbolizes the unity of the church and thus is and must be celebrated in the context of the gathering of the local church. Here I would ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me over to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we read of that very reality. Paul, of course, is writing here, and he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. We all partake corporately as a gathering of God's people in worship of that bread, of those elements. And Sam Waldron says this picture here of this visual unity is seen in its institution as an element of worship. And then thirdly, if you look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see here that the apostolic directions, Sam Waldron would tell us, with regard to the celebration of the Lord's Supper, emphasize that it was and is to be celebrated in the meeting of the church, in which careful regard was to be had for the visible unity of the church. And notice, if you will, and this, well, I'm not going to read all of the passage, but in 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 17, we see repeatedly this statement about the Lord's Supper in the context of this gathered corporate activity. Verse 17 says, but in the following instructions, I do commend you, because when you come together. I want you to notice that phrase. When you come together, it is not for your better, but it is for your worse. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together, there's the second time that reference. When you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Notice verse 20. And when you come together, a corporate activity, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Why? Because they were doing it incorrectly. Notice in verse 33, you have this phrase again. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And so there you have these phrases repeated four times that this element of worship known as the Lord's Supper, this is done in that corporate worship of God's people. I'll never forget in the first church I pastored, one of the things they presented to me was a little Lord's Supper kit. You may or may not be familiar with this, but this is something that you used to could buy at the Baptist bookstore. It was a little bitty case. Brother Baker, you've seen these. And it had a couple of little cups and a place for a few wafers. And it was for the pastor to go and administer the Lord's Supper for whatever example he was at the rest home, the nursing home, or with a shut-in. And that was a practice. I never actually did that, but that was one of the things that they thought perhaps I should do. Well, Sam Waldron would tell us that is inappropriate. Now, that's not me saying that, although I would agree with him, but Sam Waldron would say that's not when the Lord's Supper is to be engaged in. It is not some individual thing. It is an element of corporate worship, and that's when it is to be engaged in. Let me just read to you what he says, and this is just quoting from his book, talking about these arguments for it being a corporate element. He says, quote, these three arguments for the Lord's Supper as part of the corporate worship directly raise a related issue which must here be addressed. Each of the three arguments given above strongly suggests that the Lord's Supper should only be celebrated in the formal gathering of the local church. Consider this. And he says four things. Just listen. Four things. Number one, there is no instance of it, that is the Lord's Supper, ever being celebrated anywhere else than in a gathered church. Thus, there is no biblical precedent for such a celebration. Number two, the supper itself is an emblem of the unity of the church. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. We just read that. Hence, it is a violation of a central, symbolic significance of the supper for it to be celebrated privately and not in the gathering of the church. In other words, if you do it in some private ceremony, you are undermining the very symbolism of the supper. Number three, the classic and pivotal passage giving directions on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, emphasizes repeatedly four times that the Lord's Supper was celebrated corporately. The church eating the Lord's Supper is, in that passage, even contrasted with private meals at home. And then number four, he says, the confession of faith strongly suggests that the Lord's Supper should be celebrated only in a gathering of the church. The Second London Baptist Confession, chapter 30, paragraph 1, affirms, and I'll just read that, the supper of the Lord Jesus was instituted by him the same night wherein he was betrayed to be observed in his churches unto the end of the world for the perpetual remembrance and showing forth the sacrifice of himself in his death, confirmation of the faith of believers in all the benefits thereof, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in and to all duties which they owe to him, and, listen to this, to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other. End of quote. That's what our confession says. So the emphasis there is that it is a corporate activity. It is a part of corporate worship. It is not some private thing that is done by individuals. Waldron says this in conclusion. He says, to say the least, holy caution and prudence should prevent us from practicing something which not only seems to run counter to the biblical teaching, but has no biblical precedent whatsoever. He says, and this really is one of those principles as it relates to the whole regulative principle. If in doubt, don't. That really should, everything that we've talked about in this, if there's any doubt about anything, don't do it. Because if it is not by faith, it is sin. And that's what the Scriptures declares. If in doubt, related to our singing, related to the preaching, related to the observance of the ordinances, if there is doubt about whether this is right or wrong, appropriate or inappropriate, then the correct, the prudent, the holy caution, to use the words of Sam Waldron, is don't do it, because it must be done by faith. God has given to us these two ordinances to observe in His church, and they are a glorious praise unto God. One is done once, and it is individual, and it is one individual coming into Christ's church, and it is symbolic of that union with the Lord and His people. And the other is that continuing ordinance that shows forth the death of our Savior, which is the very basis of our salvation, our identity, and the person of our corporate worship. May God be honored and praised as we partake of these ordinances, all with holy caution and with joyful celebration of Christ our Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for Your word tonight as we consider these elements of worship. We pray that we would seek to be faithful in following Your word and Your will in every regard, and that that would be our heart, that would be our desire. We pray, Lord, that You would bless these truths to us, and Lord, that You would bless us as we leave. Thank You for Your word tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, the words of Holy Scripture, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. Amen.